We are clearly at a different time than we're used to. I will, because there are going to be some people here for the first time, given our shift in population and our shift in time, that I'm going to do a review at the beginning. So this may be, well, and I shouldn't say this may be, this will be repetitive for those of you who've been around since the beginning. But I think it's worthwhile for those who are here for the first time. They're diving in. We are, I don't know, somewhere in the 20s on the numbered series of what we're doing. So it's worthwhile, I think, to bring people just up to speed with what we are doing and why we are doing it, and maybe a little bit of methodology on how we are doing it. First, from a technical standpoint, when you see me looking up, I'm looking at a monitor up there. I'm not looking out the window at the birds or something. I work from home. I am a WFHer, and my employer has graciously provided me with a really big monitor to do my work stuff, and I don't have a really big desk. So my employer also provided me graciously with a really nice stand to put their monitor there and then my personal monitor up there. So I have my work computer attached to that monitor, and I have my work computer attached to that monitor, my personal computer attached to that monitor, so I cannot have to mingle my work and personal on work and personal computers. I can keep them separate. So that's why I'm looking up, because I have to see Brother Charles by looking up like that. So that's the issue with me looking up all the time. Next, we are using Wayne Grudem's book, Christian Ethics, as our primary text, our primary starting point for our discussion. However, Wayne Grudem's book, Christian Ethics, is not an infallible source for matters concerning faith and practice for God's people. This book is, and this is the only book that is. Dr. Grudem's book is only correct so far in as much as it agrees with Scripture and draws principles rightly from Scripture. But I don't disagree with him too much, but I do disagree with him at times. So, but I am not infallible either. So we use Dr. Grudem's book, Christian Ethics, as our primary text. Early on in the study, though, we spent a lot of time in this book, Ethics as Worship by Mark Lederbach and Evan Leno. They are guys who have their roots at Southeastern Baptist Seminary. Lederbach still teaches there. Evan Leno teaches in New Orleans now at a seminary. The first 280 pages of the Ethics of Worship book, I couldn't put it down. There aren't very many books that I can't put down. But I was reading the Ethics as Worship book, and it's one of those books that just gripped me. So I literally couldn't put it down. I know there's a little bit of hyperbole there. But it's one of those books I didn't want to put down because I just wanted to keep reading it. I would recommend that book just as highly as I would recommend Wayne Grudem's book. And I know nobody's ever heard of those two guys, but what they have written is very, very helpful. And it is very, very God glorifying, and it is very biblical. So, all right, we're gonna have to, though, talk about what is ethics. Wayne Grudem's definition, now everybody has a definition. And when way back at the beginning, when we were starting this back in February, we looked at definitions in those first sessions when we were talking about the days of Napster and file sharing 20 years ago, and we were talking about obeying the speed limit and that sort of thing. You get into, okay, what is ethics? I know you may have an issue with me using is and a plural there, but what, okay, if you want to say that, what are ethics or what is the Christian ethic? Wayne Grudem says this. He says, Christian ethics is any study that answers this question. The question is this. What does the whole Bible teach us about which acts, attitudes, and personal character traits receive God's approval and which do not? That's one definition. I think it's okay, but I much prefer what the guys wrote in this book about definitions of ethics and why we do what we do. They say this, and this is going to be a little bit of reading. I apologize for the reading part, but I think it's good as a reminder for those of you that were here early on, and I think it's good as an introduction for those of you who haven't been here yet. In that book, Ethics as Worship, they say that the study of ethics is not primarily about choices, acts, results, or even obeying the commands of Scripture, though we believe that doing so is crucial. Ethics is about God. Let me stop there. That's the fundamental statement. Now, I haven't defined what ethics are yet, but ethics is about God. Ethics is not about us. Ethics is not about man. Ethics is about the living God. Let me continue. It is about maximally adoring him and rendering to him all that he is due from all that he has made. And it is about our doing so both individually and corporately. It follows that the primary purpose of a rightly framed ethical system must be to direct us in the whys, whats, and hows of rendering unto God all the praise and honor he is due. A rightly framed ethical system must be concerned that we worship maximally in every moment, by every choice and act, from every square inch of his created order, and ideally with every person who ever lives. Not only must it be concerned with our actions, but it must also press us to become the kind of people whose character is so shaped to be like Jesus Christ, that we do these things reflexively, constantly, obediently, lovingly, joyfully, and missionally. This is the heart of Christian ethics. Then they go on to worship. Worship requires that we give to the correct God. Amen. Right worship is not about worshiping any God. Worship is about worshiping the right God. And the right God is the God of Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, our God, the one true living God. So worship requires that we give to the correct God all the praise, honor, and glory he is due from the heart as he instructs in every aspect of our existence, both by ourselves and corporately with all people created in his image. We spent time looking at John 4:24 and worshiping God in spirit and truth because of that. You can go back and listen to those. Ethics as worship begins with the acknowledgement of the greatness of God's nature and character, his preeminence over all things, and his gracious creation and redemption accomplished through Christ. It is best expressed through the humble, willing, faith-filled, and loving response of image bearers who submit all aspects of themselves, both individually and corporately, to him on his terms. On his terms, in all ways, at all times, in all places, for his glory, and in a manner that promotes his fame throughout all creation. It is enabled by grace, engaged in faith, motivated by thanksgiving, pursued in love, guided by Scripture, and empowered by the Spirit, and results in joy. Christian ethics is not merely an alternative system of ethics that one can pick and choose from among a vast array of options. Christian ethics is Christian precisely because it recognizes the unique nature of the second person of the Trinity, who became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ in order to live a perfect and sinless life, die to make penal substitutionary atonement for sinners, and rise again as the conquering king who triumphed over death and hell so that he could be the savior of all who would call on his name. The person Jesus, not just his moral teaching, is the essential center point and focus in Christian ethics. That is essential. Not just what Jesus said, but Jesus himself is the center of Christian ethics. The entire ethical task must be pursued with an explicit reference to him as the orienting principle of all elements of the ethic endeavor from start to finish. Christ is the beginning and ground of ethics because he is the principal agent of creation, who, in accord with the Father and the Holy Spirit, designed and oriented all things to the glory of God, citing Genesis 1:1 and Colossians 1:16. Christ is the means of ethics because after human beings sinned and fell short of the glory of God, Romans 8:23, he makes it possible to live the abundant life that we are created for through his death and resurrection, as well as his teachings that guide our restoration, Romans 5:8. Christ is the end and consummation of ethics because he is the object of love, obedience, emulation, and worship, as well as the one to whom we will be conformed when we are finally meeting him face to face, 1 John 3:2. So, what is Christian ethics? In sum, it is a Christ-centered response of thanksgiving, rightly ordered by Scripture to be a service unto God in obedient love that is formed and embodied in a discipleship that is oriented missionally, such that all creation might once again do what it was created to do, maximally render unto God all the praise, honor, and glory that he is due. So Christian ethics is about worshiping God, and it is Christ-centered. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We know that. That's what we were predestined to as God's people. And you may ask the question, what is the difference, or is there a difference between ethics and morality? Technically, I think there is. Morality is what we do. Okay, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That is moral teaching. Ethics goes farther beyond that to the root of why we don't kill, why we don't commit adultery, why we don't steal, why we love our wife, why we submit to our husbands. Ethics goes back farther than just the statutes. Ethics goes back to the motivation. Ethics goes to worship. And worship is about giving God what God is due, and giving God what God is due in thanksgiving, a pouring out of the heart in gratitude and love and adoration, and acknowledging the majesty of who God is. So that's what we've been talking about for, I don't know, 45 to 50 hours so far. And that's what we continue to talk about for another, 500 pages of Wayne Grudem's book. So before we get into our study tonight, any questions or comments?
That difference of ethics and morality?
Yeah.
The Pharisees on the outside look very moral. Yeah, but the reason they were doing those things that according to the law wasn't to glorify God, it was to glorify themselves.
Right. What did Jesus call them because of that?
Whitewashed sepulchers.
Right. Whitewashed sepulchers, whitewashed tombs. You have put a coat of white paint on that which underneath is rotting and stinks. So, yes. So, okay. All right. Anything else? If you have the book, we will be on page 654 for our starting point. Tonight we're going to be talking about health, alcohol, and drugs. Some of these things that we're going to be talking about, I know people have very deeply held convictions on. Some of them are based upon life experience, and I get it. I want us, though, to remain scripturally focused, and we have to run our life experiences through the lens of Scripture, because our experiences do not define truth. They may verify truth. They may affirm truth, but they do not define truth. Scripture defines truth for the life of the Christian. Okay, health. He starts off by saying here, why does God want us to care for our physical bodies? What should we think about sleep, vaccinations, organic foods, tattoos, and circumcision? Well, let me ask that first question. Why does God want us to care for our physical bodies? That makes an assumption that God does want us to care for our physical bodies. I think that as we walk through this, we can see that God does care about the way that we handle our physical bodies, that his creation of man, as man being created as the image of God. And as we talked about, I think last week, a week and a half ago, that man being the image of God, not merely having it, but being it with are being conformed to the image of Christ, who is said in Colossians to be, who is the image of God, that these tents, as Paul calls these bodies that we live in, yes, a tent is a temporary dwelling place, but our bodies do matter to God. We are not of the mind that the body is somehow inherently wicked, that only the spiritual is right and holy. We are not minded that way at creation. Adam's body was not wicked. Eve's body was not wicked. In the resurrection, our bodies will not be wicked inherently. And I think that we can even probably go even farther than that, that our bodies, yes, they're fallen, but are they nothing but wicked? No, because our bodies are those physical things with which we worship and with which we obey God. We do not merely obey God on a spiritual level. We obey God on a physical level. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That love gets carried out in physical ways. Wives, submit to your husbands. Love your neighbor as yourself. That I would hope that when we do something that may seem so insignificant as going across the street on Mondays and Thursdays here and taking care of the bins that are put out to the curb by the family of the lady who lives over there who is homebound, and we go put them up for her as trying to be a good neighbor to our neighbor, that we have to use our bodies to walk across the street and grab those bins and take them back up to her house. So I don't want us to get into the mindset that some have that our bodies are only inherently wicked, because they are not. And he starts off the chapter by saying this, and you can turn to Genesis 1 because we will start there. He says, sometimes people mistakenly assume that only spiritual realities are morally good, and that physical realities, including our physical bodies, are inherently evil. But the Bible, from beginning to end, presents a positive view of the moral goodness of our physical bodies. Yet, this is tempered by the realization that our bodies have also been affected by the fall and by ongoing sin. Genesis 1. I will start at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then what does he say at the end of that day? Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Then we go to chapter 2, a second account of creation. Not a second creation, but another account of creation. I'll start at verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the earth. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Or your Bible may say that the man became a living soul. Are we but dust at root? Yes, we are mere dust at root. But you know what? God has taken the dust and formed man in his image. We are not just dirt. We are not more advanced animals. We are the only creatures created in the image of God. The angels were not created in the image of God. Even the sinless angels were not created as the image of God. Just man. And man has a physical body. Adam and Eve had a physical body, which was very good because it was part of creation. However, we know that Genesis 3 happened. We know that when Genesis 3 happened, things went downhill, and they went downhill immediately. And we know that there was a curse put on mankind. But the fundamental thing here that is true, and Dr. Grudem does cite it on page 655, the fundamental perspective on our physical bodies is that they are good. They are not evil in themselves, as was taught by the ancient heresy of Gnosticism, the Manichaean religion from which Augustine escaped, and other ancient or modern theories that deny the inherent goodness of material things. Neither are our bodies morally neutral. God created the material universe, including our physical bodies, and declared that it was all good. Well, what happened? Genesis 3 happened. If you just look ahead to Genesis chapter 3, you can see that when man fell, what happens? Verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Remember, chapter 2, man was formed out of the dust of the ground, but God formed the only image bearers in the creation out of the dust of the ground, and then God breathed his spirit into man, and man became a living creature. Man became a living soul at that point. But we know that there's going to be a day when things are going to be better. Okay, we can go to Romans chapter 8 for that. There will be redemption. That things are going to turn around someday for only a certain people. Only for God's people. Redemption is only for God's people who have believed in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8. This is what we have to look forward to. I will start in Romans chapter 8 at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. All right, from creation until Paul writes this, 2,000-ish years ago. Creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now and continues to groan. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now you could say, well, what about verse 15? Verse 15 says we have received the spirit of adoption as sons. That's past tense. Verse 23 looks like it's saying future tense. How can it say that? Let me ask you that question. How can verse 15 talk about receiving the spirit of adoption as sons, and verse 23 can talk about eagerly waiting for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies? Does the Bible contradict itself there?
Could you repeat the two verses again, please?
Verse 15 in Romans 8 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 23 says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 15 says, you have received the spirit of adoption. Verse 23 says, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons.
I cannot say that that contradicts it. I believe it explains itself further in other letters where the Spirit is a seal of said adoption, and we eagerly await that being brought into the home of Christ by that adoption itself, if that's correct.
Okay. All right. Our sister says 1 Corinthians 13:12. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, that's true. But did the Romans have the letter to the first letter to the Corinthians when Paul wrote that? They did not. What is he talking about? This again is another example of scripture talking about things in two senses while it uses the same word. All right. I was hoping somebody was going to comment with the comment I just see in the chat here. Because we know scripture talks about us as Christians having been saved, past tense, verses like Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, past tense. It also talks about Christians being saved, and it also talks about the day when Christians will be saved. What do we have? We have justification, then we have the being saved, the ongoing process of sanctification during the life of the Christian, and then we have the glorification of the Christian on the last day when Christ returns and those who are alive go up together to meet him in the air as he comes to reign over the new heavens and the new earth, or those who are resurrected from the dead and meet him in the air. Same thing here. There's two senses of adoption here. There's the sense of spiritual adoption, verse 15. But we know that in verse 23, we've got something greater coming. Our adoption is going to look different on the last day when we are glorified, when we see Christ as he is, and we are raised imperishable, incorruptible, immortal. So there's two different senses of adoption here. Now, I didn't want to spend a lot of time on adoption, but the issue is that our bodies are going to be redeemed. Our bodies are, it's not just that our souls have been redeemed. We have been redeemed. Us as human beings, body and soul, have been redeemed. We do not have the fullness of our redemption yet, but it is a done deal. Romans 8, those whom he justified, he glorified. That prophetic perfect of those five past tense verbs there in Romans 8, 29 and 30. A lot of that is still to happen, because anybody who's saved tomorrow has not yet been justified. They're justified tomorrow. Nobody is yet glorified except the risen Christ. His people are not yet glorified. So we have that issue of our bodies. Let's not adopt that Gnostic mindset that our bodies are nothing but wickedness, because our Lord wants us to use our bodies to obey him in this age. All right. A question or comment on that?
I think St. Augustine said, we don't realize how far we fell in Adam until God starts raising us up in Christ. That's the idea. We don't comprehend the expanse of our fall.
Well, yeah, what did Spurgeon say? When somebody's giving you a hard time or telling you how bad and how wicked you are, I'm terribly misquoting this. I apologize to those who know what it's supposed to say. But Spurgeon would say something like that. That person that says how wicked and bad you are, he has no clue how bad you really are. So,
exactly.
Sort of thing. By nature. Now, you know, as a Christian, you're not who you were. But, you know, the man that you were, the woman that you were, they have no clue how bad you were. So. Okay. All right. And I just want to close this section of the study about what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. The psalmist says there, he is fearfully and wonderfully made. He, body and soul, formed by God. God is not using only that which is inherently and fully and nothing but wicked there. That our physical nature is not such. Okay. Now, getting into this issue of health here. He makes the statement that we should take reasonable care of our physical bodies. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6 as we begin this discussion. Now, we know that in this life, things happen to our bodies, and things happen to our bodies not merely because we get old, although they do happen because we get old when your odometer flips over the 100,000 mile mark and the warranty is gone. Things happen to your body. I got told 25 years ago by my doctor the reason my knees hurts because I don't have any cartilage in my knees. Okay. Why don't I have any? Here we go. See? Why do I not have cartilage in my knees? I don't have cartilage in my knees from being an athlete. In our little town in northern Michigan, in Alpena, Michigan, okay, if this gets back around to Alpena, Michigan, and the high school still stands there, in the wintertime when you ran track, you did not run outside until April because you couldn't, because everything had snow knee to hip deep. We couldn't see the track. That we spent the last 3 days before our first track meet when I was a senior chipping snow and ice off the track so we could see the track. So we did all of our running and training inside. I was a sprinter and a hurdler. So every year for 3 years, for 2 months, every day, I ran the hurdles in the hallway, in the long hallway on the concrete in front of the auditorium. Well, that didn't do good for my knees and my hips. That didn't do good for any of our knees and hips. We all had, I don't hear this term thrown around very much anymore, but we all had shin splints. Our shins ached all the time. And we ran our quarters around the library at Alpena High School. But because of that, that took care long term of the cartilage in my knees and resulted in some arthritis in my hips. And I am now suffering the the consequences of that here 50 years later. So not everything that happens with our health happens because of our foolishness, although many things with our health can happen because of our foolishness. We know what we can do to, you know, we know that we can eat way too much, or we can smoke, or we can do this, or we can do that, which causes our body's long-term problems. And some of the long-term problems that we did in our foolishness are, apart from divine intervention, irrevocable, and God may choose to have us suffer the consequences physically of those things that we did when we were younger, which maybe weren't so bright. I have hearing loss. I can't hear people talk very well at the fellowship meal or during the break at Hedges because of my multiple years playing really loud music on the radio as a disc jockey, either blasting the speakers, which were 3 feet tall, mounted on the wall about 4 feet from me, or blasting them in my headphones for 5 hours a day as I was on the radio. I'm suffering the consequences of that today. But what can we do? Does God want us to take care of our bodies? Well, let's look at what 1 Corinthians 6 has to say about this. Now, the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 6, as we're starting at verse 12, is about sexual immorality. Paul starts off 1 Corinthians 6 with a quote. You'll notice this is a quote. This is a quote likely from the Corinthian culture. All things are lawful for me. And then Paul stops the quote. But not all things are helpful. Then he quotes it again. All things are lawful for me, and then he ends the quote, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know? Another one of Paul's do you not know questions. He assumes they already know the answer. He assumes they already know the answer to the question here, to the issue that he's bringing up. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. All right. I think you can draw the conclusion here that this sort of shenanigans was going on amongst the members of the Corinthian church. Remember, Paul spent 18 months with the Corinthians back in Acts, and they couldn't say that they hadn't been taught. If Paul spent 18 months there, he taught them something, and he clearly taught them this because he says, do you not know? He assumes that you guys in Corinth, you guys know the answer. You know what is supposed to be done here. Because he's talking here about sexual immorality in the form of having relations with prostitutes. This is Corinthian baggage coming into the Corinthian church. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. You'll notice he does not say stroll. He does not say wander. He does not say saunter. When one flees, one turns tail and runs. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 5, he had just spoken about the sexually immoral person in the chapter on church discipline, about the guy who was sleeping with his stepmother. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or another, do you not know? Okay. what another, Paul's using these rhetorical questions again, as you've heard me say 8 million times. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Of course, the assumed answer is yes, they know. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Now, one thing I want to point out here in verses 19 and 20, every use of you or your, the second person plural, second person is plural here. So in Texas, they would say, or do y'all not know that y'all's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within y'all, whom y'all have from God? Y'all are not y'all's own, for y'all were bought with a price. So glorify God in y'all's body. Those are all plurals there. Now you can say, well, okay, see, now that's only applying to the congregation as a whole. Well, yes, clearly it is applying to the congregation as a whole, but guess what? The congregation is made up of individuals. He's calling the individuals who are the Corinthians to do these things. Glorify God in your body. Don't sin against your body by joining yourself to a prostitute. All right. So what does this have to do with health? Do we have a responsibility to glorify God in our bodies? We do. And do we have a responsibility to be good stewards, okay, of our bodies? We have a responsibility to engage in stewardship of everything God has given us, don't we? Remember, earlier in this book, chapter 4, another rhetorical question to the Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? You were given a physical body as a gift by God. In him we live and move and have our being, as he told the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17. We've got this body that God gave us. He gave it to us as a gift. Remember, if we didn't have a body, we wouldn't have salvation, because salvation is only for human beings created in the image and as the image of God. We are not angels. We are human beings. We are living souls, living creatures. We have this body which makes us human. That humanity is not merely our spiritual sight. Human beings have a body and a soul. And we know that on the last day, that body and soul are going to be reunited if you have died before the last day, and that body is going to be raised, as I said, incorruptible, immortal, imperishable, a glorified body which will not sin because it won't have the capacity to sin. And it will be a body, a real physical body. But in this age, we have this body awaiting redemption, even as we have been redeemed. Remember, two senses there. So how do you take this beyond sexual immorality? Yeah, I think God wants us to be good stewards of our bodies. You know, we know that certain things are not good for our bodies. We know. We know now, okay, when I was a kid, this wasn't the case. We know that smoking is not good for you. That smoking causes multiple issues. As soon as you start smoking, it causes multiple issues down the line, and it is going to do bad things to your body. We know that. Now, I guess you could probably also make the point that a Big Mac could do that too. Okay. We have to balance here. Okay. Let's make sure we're doing things in a biblical balance. We want to be good stewards of our body. Does scripture ever mention physical exercise and there being benefit to physical exercise? Yes. Paul mentions it in his letter to Timothy. Here, let me go there. 1 Timothy 3. He says I'm drawing a blank here. It's where he talks about, why do I have it in my head? He talks about there being value in physical exercise. Chapter Somebody help four. Me out here.
1 Timothy 4.
Verse 8. Yeah, 1 Timothy 4:8, not 3:8. Okay. Yeah, for while bodily training is of some value, So he says there is worth, there is value in exercise. There is worth and value in going to the gym, or as my wife and I would like to do more often, go for a walk. That there is value in that. Godliness is a value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So there is value in exercise. There is value in working out, whatever your working out looks like. That we have to be careful, though. We know some people are in such physical condition, not necessarily because of their own sin, that their body has given out on them in certain ways, that people have physical issues, and some people just can't go to the gym. Some people can't exercise in the way that we may want them to exercise, or the way that we ourselves may want to exercise. I would love to be a jogger, but it's not happening right now with the way the joints are. Yeah. So, yes, there is value in maintaining our health, because God wants us to use our bodies to serve Him. Okay. When Jesus tells the guys at the end of Matthew 28, go into all the nations. Well, what are they going to go with? They're going to go with their bodies. They're going to use their bodies to get there. That when we're supposed to serve our neighbor, well, sometimes it involves us getting up and going. It involves us picking up something with our hands and helping them. It involves going from point A to point B. So our bodies do have use. And if our bodies are healthier, we can then serve God in ways that we can't if our bodies are not healthy. But here's our challenge with biblical balance, in that those people within the body, remember 1 Corinthians 12, we're all part of the body. Some people within the body are in such shape that they just can't. We know we've got our sister in church. She has an endocrine disorder, and she's a sick woman, and she can't do maybe what somebody else can do who goes to the gym. Or we have our sister on here who has a back issue. Okay. I get it at one level. I don't have what she has, but I hurt my back 50 years ago playing basketball. I spent a good part of the rest of that winter dragging my right leg behind me because I couldn't pull it along rightly. And me being a guy, I was stubborn. I never went and saw a doctor. Well, I still suffer the manifest effects of that 50 years later, that sometimes I'll just be doing something and I call it tweak my back, and it feels like, somebody stabbed me in my back and I don't move so well. Well, I just did that on Saturday. And I wasn't moving very swiftly at the meeting on Sunday at Hedges because of my back, that just moving twice, trying to shift my weight, it felt like somebody stabbed me in the back. It has manifested worse in years past, but I'm living with the consequences of that. And it's better today. I can get up and around pretty well today. But some people can't get up and around because of physical issues, which are no fault of their own. So we have to be careful in how we may judge our brother or sister who is not in the physical shape that we may think they should be. I learned my lesson working for an endocrinologist for the 13 years I worked for her in Michigan. People who have thyroid disorders have some pretty weird things happen to them. We had one patient put on 60 pounds in about 2 months and didn't do anything different, but their thyroid went crazy. We had another patient who lost about 85 pounds over the course of 6 to 9 months and looked very, very sickly and very, very gaunt. Why? Because their thyroid went bad and they hadn't done anything to instigate that. So things like that happen. And we have to bear with our brethren whose health conditions may cause them to not be as physically active as we would like them to be, or, or our brothers who through age. I know that when I turned, I was in my early 40s and our son who passed away, he was upset with me because I couldn't do the same things in playing baseball with him and playing catch that I could when I was, when he was 12 years old and I was, well, 1994, I would have been 37. So I couldn't do the things that I could before. And he was upset with me and I say, John, I just can't. That I'm not 30 something anymore. That when I hit 40, the wheels came off. But I can try and be a better steward. I think that if we're all honest, we could in many ways be better stewards of many elements of our life, including our health, including our bodies. That, you know, my wife and I have changed the way that we eat, that we don't eat at the same time of day. We don't eat the same things that we used to eat in the same manner we used to eat them. I'm not saying that we've embraced the latest fad diet or anything. Okay, and you gotta love me anyway for saying that. And trust me, you guys, if the Lord is kind and gives you your 60 and 10, you're gonna see all manner of diets come. You're gonna see them. Okay, and if people want to eat them, fine. Okay, but we just have to be careful in bearing with our brothers and our sisters who maybe not be as healthy as we would like to be, and probably as healthy as they would like to be. That, you know, when you talk to somebody who's sick a lot or who has an ongoing chronic medical condition, they're really just sick and tired of being sick and tired. they would love to feel good. I've told people that, no, I'm not in bad health. My joints don't work very well, but I'm not in bad health. But I don't notice the times when I feel bad. I notice the times when I feel really good. I remember clear as day a couple of weeks ago, I got out of the car at HEB and just walking from the vehicle to HEB, that 60 yards, I feel good. I didn't feel that good by the time I got out of there. But do we have bodies that God wants us to take care of? Yes. And is it wrong to pray that people be healthy? No. That John did that in 3 John 2. John said this. He said, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Now, I want to look at something before I continue there. Okay. Okay. It's not bad. It's not wrong to pray for healing, to pray that people feel better or, you know, to want people to feel better. Paul wanted Timothy to not have his stomach issue. That when brethren are in better health, good health, they can do things with their body and they can serve the brethren in a manner that you can't when you're not in good health, that you can serve the brethren. Serve God, okay, same time, because of healthier bodies. And we know that we have much more education now in our country in this age than we did when I was in high school or when my wife and I were in our 20s and 30s about health in general, about exercise in general, about what is not healthy. You know, this whole issue of smoking. Okay, you know, doctors were recommending cigarettes 60 years ago, as we see. There's an old story from 1936 about smoking. Yes, smoking calming nerves. Well, that's why some people smoke. You know, that's why some people drink, too, and we'll get to that. In order to calm nerves, well, your nerves may be calmed, but you end up like my dad. My dad was a three-pack-a-day guy in the 60s when I was a kid. Those of us who can remember those days, remember the days of Lucky Strikes. He was a Lucky Strike guy and he smoked three packs a day. And when he was in his 70s, he had a heart surgery. He had a triple bypass. And we knew the cardiothoracic surgeon who did his surgery because my plastic surgeon boss worked with him on certain wound repairs. And the surgeon told my brother, he said, I've never seen lungs so black on a guy who was still breathing. That's what our habits, our sins can do. They can turn your lungs black. It's not good for your health. Breathing is not overrated. If you know somebody who has trouble breathing, whether periodically or chronically, breathing is not overrated. Okay. So no harm, no foul, Jackie. Okay. So praying for people's health is not a bad thing. It's not. And I want to address one word that he uses in the book here on page 639. Common self-health habits. My wife and I have talked about the fact that sense is no longer common. that we used to use the phrase common sense a lot, but we don't do that anymore. That sense is no longer common. That the way people live their lives, it's, if God's withdrawing common grace, yes, common sense is not as common as it used to be. But you know, there are certain things that I think if we just sort of know inherently, okay, is it good to live your life on 2 hours sleep? No, it's not good to live your life on 2 hours sleep. Does everybody need and get 8 hours sleep like the doctors say that you should? Well, no, they don't. Some people sleep a little more. Some people sleep a little less. Some people get along just fine on less sleep. Some people sleep less and they're tired all the time. And that's just the way that God has wired their bodies. Are there sleep aids out there? Yes, there are. I'm one of those people that for the last 40 plus years, I get 5 hours of sleep at night. The doctor says, you need 8. Well, I say, I agree, but I'm not getting it. I don't have any problem falling asleep. I don't stay asleep. I'll sleep for a few hours and wake up. And the doctor said once, okay, well, that's the case. We want to give you this medicine. Now, I'm going to get to medicine here in a minute. Is medicine inherently wicked? No, it's not. But you have to always weigh the risks. And I knew that one of the risks of any prescription sleep aid is that you are going to become hooked on it. And I did not want to become hooked on it. Because I've seen people who got hooked on it and it doesn't go well for them. So, okay, common sense says get some sleep, get some rest. We know that our bodies still need rest. It's, as we talked about when we talked about the Sabbath, it's not a bad idea to take a day off from work every week. It's not a bad idea to take a day and not be thinking, okay, that my job is to think at where I work and I have to just let my brain rest a little bit. I can't be thinking the way I think and as hard and as much and as fast as I have to think at work. I need to give my brain rest just like I need to give my body rest. That's common sense. That an employer doesn't want to work his, shouldn't be wanting to work his workers to the point where they're dropping over, passing out because they're working them so hard that you need to give your employees rest. You know, you need to give your children rest, that you can't have homeschool class 18 hours a day with your kids. That's not at the end of the day going to be profitable. So there are some common sense things. Now, okay, I want to cover this quickly here in the time that we have left for this part of the study on vaccinations, organic food, tattoos. Okay. Vaccinations. Okay. Let's pretend that this is 2019 and COVID hasn't happened yet. Okay. We know COVID has happened. All right. And we know the issues. By the way, if you don't know, we do have a video on, I'll be honest, about the vaccines, the COVID vaccine. We still stand by it. I still affirm what I said in the video. Okay. But, you know, have vaccinations benefited man, benefited society? Now, I know some people will say no, and I get it. What I know is this. I know this, that the fears that people had about polio and measles and certain diseases when I was a kid, you all who are under 40 never have even had that enter into your mind. Okay. That that it's interesting that when our missionary friends go to Papua New Guinea, one of the things they're doing is they are administering immunizations. I don't know if they administered immunizations in Nepal in the past, but one thing that I know that Trevor did was, as part of his service, was to immunize people over there. Is there value in it? I believe there is. However, I know some people differ with me. Here's where we have to be charitable in our disagreements. And I wrestled with whether or not to say this, but I had a family in our church, Grace Community Church, tell me that they didn't dare tell brethren that they had their kids vaccinated because of the response that they knew that they were going to get if they told them that they got their kids vaccinated. I think this is a matter of parental liberty. That if you as a parent choose to not vaccinate your children or yourself, that is a matter of Christian liberty. However, if a parent does choose, I think you need to be very cautious in lighting them up because of their foolishness. I know that people on both sides of the fence have done their research and come to differing conclusions. And this is a matter, as far as I'm concerned, of liberty within the Christian family. That do we have brethren in our midst who have vaccinated their children? Yes, we do. Do we have brethren in our midst who have not vaccinated their children and will not get their children vaccinated or will not get themselves vaccinated? Yes, we do. And we can all love each other in spite of it. Okay. This is where we have to be very careful about being legalistic on either side of the equation. That the finger of condemnation pointed at the other side, no matter which side you're on, I don't know how profitable that is at the end of the day. So, and that's, you know, we have differing views on vaccination amongst we elders. We don't all agree on it, but we don't condemn each other for our differing views on an issue like this. Okay. So can there be health benefits? Some people say yes. Some people say the negative effects outweigh the positive effects. You have to come to your own conclusion. Okay. Now, eating right. Here we go. Eating right. Is it right to eat right? Well, God put a premium on eating right, especially under the old covenant, that he said there were certain foods that God's people weren't supposed to eat. But that was only for that dispensation, that only for that covenantal period, that all foods have been declared clean. And okay, can people eat organic? You bet they can eat organic. Again, can we eat organic and become legalistic? Yes. Can we eat non-organic and become legalistic? Yes. I know that some people would look at the things that I eat and go, how did you get to 64 years old? Well, I understand. I know that some people can't eat what I eat and get to 64 years old. I've only gotten this far by God's grace, and he's been very kind to me. Some people eat right. They exercise right. They do all the right things. But their body is such as the way as God designed it. They are always sick, and they don't live very long. So I'm not condemning people who would eat organic. And we who may not do a lot of research on food and shop at certain places, we need to be careful in our mocking and sarcasm and condescension and all of that towards people who do, and vice versa. At the end of the day, we still all have bodies that of which we need to be stewards. And he, you know, he makes a point here in the book about organic foods. It's a valid point. Even organic foods are fallen. They are natural food is still suffering the curse just as much as what you may call unnatural or processed, or okay, whether you've applied fertilizers to the vegetables or pesticides or all of that, there everything is fallen in our creation. We just have to understand that, that even the most organic and the most natural food is still suffering the consequences of Genesis chapter 3. Okay. Tattoos. Now, let me ask you this. Now, I know what the answer is. Okay. I know what the answer is. Is it wrong to have a tattoo? Biblically.
Yes.
Why?
Because the Bible tells us not to.
Okay. Where?
In Leviticus, for one place.
Okay. Anybody here shave today?
I shave.
Okay. Same chapter says we shouldn't shave.
No, it doesn't say that. It says do not follow the Canaanites in the way that they round their beards. So what the problem was not shaving or not shaving or putting a mark on your skin or not putting a mark on your skin. It was the practice of idolatry that the Canaanites were involved in. And the people of God are not supposed to be involved in those things. It's idolatry. God hates idolatry.
Anybody here have a cotton and polyester shirt on?
Don't mix the fabrics.
I may have a robe like that, as you can see.
Right. We're in that same passage that the holiness code of Leviticus, okay, when you're reading chapters 18 and 19, for instance, okay, that, yes, that what we see in Leviticus, okay, you know, with the holiness code there and those particular laws, I think we have to be careful in that, okay, and we've got the comments here and, you know, you can read the comments in the chat, is that that which was given to Israel, okay, because we have this covenant given to Moses, okay, and we have all of these statutes, these laws given to separate God's people from the ites, whatever ite you want to call them, Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, and all of that. That distinguished God's people from those nations. That covenant under which all of that happened is no longer. There's a reason that we can wear cotton and polyester shirts. There's a reason that we are not bound by all of those rules that Mosaic Covenant Israel was. Now, it's interesting that I remember Tim standing up here in front of the body a long time ago and saying, I can give you 1,000 reasons to not get a tattoo. But he also said, okay, you know, is it under the new covenant, you know, is it sinful to have a tattoo? Well, I'm going to say this, maybe. Okay. What is your motivation behind if you're going to get a tattoo? If, you know, and again, some of this is going to come into conscience here that if you're going to get a tattoo, what is your motivation behind getting the tattoo? This goes to what I talked about earlier. Why you do what you do. Okay. If you're getting a tattoo to draw attention to yourself, then it is sin. Period. Even if you have liberty to get it, if you are doing it out of selfish, prideful, drawing attention to yourself reasons, then it is going to be sinful. Because again, even that which is good and right, if done for the wrong reasons, can be sinful. That which you have license to do, if you do it for the wrong reasons, with the wrong motivation, okay, to make a point against somebody else, to get in their face about something, to puff up yourself, or whatever sinful reason you do anything that you don't want to do that, because God doesn't want us doing things for the wrong reason and out of the wrong motivation. And I believe, now, I come from a culture. I mean, if people from the church we attended in Indian River, Michigan, hi guys, if anybody ever forwards this to somebody there, okay, hold on here, we're getting spammed. Okay. All right. We're getting spammed on YouTube. Okay. People from Archer, no, not now. I know people can say, well, people in Indian River, Michigan are uptight. Well, I'll tell you what, that let's just say that the percentage of the body of Indian River Baptist Church that has tattoos is quite a bit lower than Grace Community Church in San Antonio. Quite a bit lower. They would be rather surprised to walk into. But is part of that because somebody's uptight, or is this because of cultural differences? It's cultural. Okay. That the culture in rural Michigan is not the same as the culture in San Antonio, Texas. Is either one right or wrong? Well, I don't think we want to say that. They're just different. So, I know that, I had a, now, can tattoos cause health problems? Yes, they can. Can you regret getting a tattoo? Yes. Can tattoos be removed? Yes. Is it painful? Yes. Is it expensive? Yes. But I don't know that we need to go so far as one of the prisoner leaders in the days of the prison, where he said, he told a guy who had, okay, you think one of our deacons, if our brother who's a deacon and has the tats, okay, was highly tattooed. This guy was beyond that. I mean, here, down to here, he got told by a prisoner leader, as soon as you get out of prison, you need to get all those tattoos removed. I'm not convinced that scripture tells him to do that. You know, again, we just have to be careful, because this is all falling under the category of health, that it's like anything else, okay, that if your conscience is such that you don't want somebody sticking a needle in you because bad things can happen with a vaccination, you got to be aware that bad things can happen when somebody sticks a needle in you to put a tattoo on you at the same time. You just have to weigh your risks, because there are health risks there too. Not, you can say, well, they're not as major, but still, it's the same sort of principle. But it all goes to, I think, being good stewards of what God has given us. And in addition to what else I wanted to say about this whole matter of, you know, we're talking about health and we're going to transition now. I know that when 40 years ago, transition was not a verb, but it is now. We're going to transition into, alcohol and drugs. Alcohol and drugs have to do with our bodies too. Okay. It has to do with stewardship of our bodies. And it has to do with our bodies in the sense that we can do things to our bodies with alcohol and drugs that can cause us to disobey and dishonor God. Okay. So we're going to move now into the chapter on alcohol and drugs. Page 675. Now, our Bible in the New Testament uses three words to describe wine. I'm only going to focus in our time on the New Testament. I thought about spending some time in the Old Testament, for instance, in a passage that merely when I read it once in a Sunday school class, probably 20 years ago in church, a couple of the guys in our Sunday school class became unglued when I read Deuteronomy 14:20 through to 28. where that's the passage where Moses is giving instruction to the people, giving them the word of God about offering their tithe. And if you're supposed to go to a certain place to offer your tithe, you're supposed to offer it in this manner. But if you can't get to where you are supposed to go as the appointed place to offer your tithe, you can sell what you're going to offer as the tithe and buy food, wine, and strong drink and celebrate, in essence. They said, that is absolutely sarcastic. It has nothing to do with reality. Well, I think that they're wrong there because I think they're reading their particular view on alcohol into the passage. That, especially under the Old Testament, there are passages in there which talk about alcohol and wine, and especially wine. You know, wine is the beverage of choice when it comes to alcohol in Scripture. Now we have to be careful in reading our presuppositions, our personal biases, and our personal experiences into what we believe about what the Scripture teaches about the use of alcohol. But our New Testament in Greek uses three words, oinos, glukos, and oinophilagios. The primary word is oinos. It come into English as O-I-N-O-S. 34 times in the New Testament it comes in as wine. 8 times it comes in as new wine. And once it comes in with as wine mixed with myrrh, and Matthew 15 is where that happens. So that's our primary word, wine. Then we've got the sweet wine, the glucos of Acts chapter 2, verse 13. And I think that we can see that if you were to look at the transliteration of glucos into English, you would see that that has trickled down into English over time as the word glucose. Well, the sweet wine of Acts chapter 2, verse 13, upon which the people were accusing the apostles of having imbibed too much of, because these guys are drunk here at Pentecost, that's only used once. It's Acts 2, 13. And then the other word, oinophilagios, in 1 Peter 4, 3. Now, the ESV doesn't use wine in there. It's talking about drunkenness in the ESV. But the King James does use the word wine in its translation. It talks about the excess of wine. So those are our words there. I don't want to spend a lot of time merely doing a word study here, and I don't want to spend a lot of time citing the statistics that Grudem cites over several pages in his book. Go ahead and do your study. You're going to find that wine in Scripture means wine. It means wine. Whatever alcoholic content it had, whether it was what we know as wine today, it doesn't matter what percentage alcohol content it had, wine in Scripture you're going to find is wine. And wine in Scripture is that which can get you intoxicated. Yes, Jackie, it's not grape juice. And that goes to Numbers chapter 6 and the Nazirite vow. Okay, the guy who took the Nazirite vow wasn't supposed to do what? Tell me what the Nazirite vow was in Numbers chapter 6.
Not to cut hair.
Okay, you weren't supposed to get your hair cut. What else?
Not touch anything dead.
Okay. Let's read it. Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes. Any juice of grapes, or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds of the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Yes, the Nazirite vow said that the one taking it was not to engage in drinking wine, but you'll notice also they weren't to drink grape juice either, and not even eat grapes. Okay? But our focus here is on the New Testament and what it says about alcohol. Does our New Testament prohibit the Christian from ever drinking alcohol? No, it doesn't. Now, I'm going to say a but here in a minute. But our Bible does not prohibit. It doesn't. It does not prohibit the use of alcohol. It clearly prohibits getting drunk. It over and over and over again. It clearly prohibits getting drunk. It clearly states that drunkenness is wickedness. That you are not to get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, drunkards are among the people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6. That drunkenness is among those activities of which those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul writes in Galatians 5. An elder must not be a drunkard, 1 Timothy 3:3. A deacon must not be addicted to much wine, 1 Timothy 3:8. We've got examples of godly men in the Bible who got drunk, and those are not spoken highly of when they did that. You've got Noah, Genesis 9. Okay. You've got Lot got drunk, Genesis 19. You've got the Proverbs saying, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. I don't have time to read the balance in Proverbs 23 of verses 29 through 35. But the Bible repeatedly, Old and New Testament speaks against the dangers of alcohol. But it does not speak against any use of it by God's people. It just doesn't. Now, I know. I know that an objection could be, Jeff, and we've talked about this before, if you knew the consequences, what happens when people drink alcohol, you wouldn't speak that way. Well, I do know the consequences, and I've told the story here before, that I keep a picture of my son's tombstone in my wallet. And when that objection comes up, I open my wallet, show them my son's tombstone, and say, yes, I do, because this son of mine died drunk, run over by a drunk driver. I'm very well aware of the consequences of drunkenness and where alcohol can lead. I get it. I get it. Trust me. However, does our Bible say that because of that, therefore, the Christian can never, ever consume alcohol, even, Jackie, at the Lord's Supper? It doesn't say that. People will also say, and they've said this to me, they will say, Jeff, you just say that because you want to rationalize your own drinking. Guess what? I don't drink. I don't drink wine. I don't drink anything alcoholic. Okay? I don't even drink kombucha, which has an alcoholic content. Minimal, but it has an alcoholic content. The only thing that I will drink that has alcohol in it will be NyQuil when I'm really sick. Okay. But I don't see where Scripture says the Christian, the child of God, thou shalt not ever under any circumstances. But I will say this, that with all of these admonitions against drunkenness, and we also have to take into account the causing your brother to stumble factor. We can't ignore that. We have to take that into account. I will say this, that I think quite often when Christians go and engage in drinking, they're doing it for the wrong reasons. Okay. I just had a talk recently with somebody, and they were saying that they would go out and get and drink and get drunk, and then, you know, they're okay driving around. Well, now here's where my experience colors what I say. you know, as you, if you as a Christian are going to exercise your liberty, okay, you're going to exercise your liberty and you are going to drink, okay, be it a beer watching the Cowboys or wine at dinner or whatever. If you are going to drink and you are going to drive, I'm going to say stop it. Because this is a little bit different than if you were at a meal back in the day, 2,000 years ago, and you got a little buzzed and you walked home and you were just weaving a little bit down the roads of Palestine. That's a different situation that if you are a little buzzed and you are controlling a 4,000-pound bomb driving down I-10 at 70 miles an hour. Where you as, do you as a Christian really want to possibly be responsible for not only because of your buzzedness, whether you get to the full blown drunkenness, but your judgment's impaired just enough where you're having a hard time. You can see those people that are having a hard time keeping it between the lines on the roads. Your judgment, your ability to keep it between the lines is impaired just enough where you're having a hard time keeping it away from that big fat white line on the right side of the road. And those people who can't walk on the sidewalk because there's no sidewalk over there on that side of the road. And you just can't keep it between the lines and you go over there and you wander 3, 4, 5 feet over the line for 100 yards and you hit somebody because you wanted to exercise your Christian liberty and get a little buzz. I'm not really sympathetic to that person. Because if you're going to exercise your Christian liberty and do that, that you are endangering not only your life, you're endangering the life of your loved ones, you are endangering the life of that person over there. And how would you like to be the person who's responsible for sending that person to hell because they were lost and you decided to exercise your Christian liberty and get buzzed and you killed them? You're going to have a wrestling with your conscience for quite a while on that. So I'm pretty dogmatic on that one. Even as I say, there's nothing that prohibits you from doing it, but you got to be ready to accept the consequences of it. That if you're going to get a little buzz, you shouldn't be in control of a 4,000 to 5,000 pound piece of metal going down a road at 70 miles an hour or 40 miles an hour. Because you are endangering other people, and that is not loving to your neighbor at the end of the day. Okay. A question or comment on that?
One quick one. I'm 68. I've enjoyed Jack and Coke for quite a while. I've never been drunk. But when I taught at a Christian school in Kerrville for 18 years, when I would go out to a restaurant in Kerrville, I would never order an alcoholic beverage, not a margarita or anything, because there were people in town that knew that I taught at a Christian school. And so for the sake of the weaker brother, I gave up my, I think, access to alcohol so as not to cause a problem for them. In my own house, that was different, but I purposely, because of my position as a teacher and then the headmaster for school, declined to do it in public. So that's sometimes that's where you're doing it for the weaker brother.
Right. And he goes there on page 685. He talks about and what is the best witness to society too. That I am not convinced it is the wisest thing to do and plaster your drinking all over social media. Because it makes you look just like the world. And people don't get the context. All they do is seeing somebody out there partying. And they're going to say, well, I thought these people were Christians. Now, do you have the liberty to do it? Yes. But you have to be careful in exercising your liberty because it may not be profitable to have a picture on social media of four or five brethren with three or four empty wine bottles on the table. And then you're going to go call your other people on social media out of the world. You know, don't love the world, so-and-so. And they pick up their phone and they go, well, what is this then? when you've got this picture of you with a bunch of empty wine bottles on the table. You got to be wise in how you exercise your Christian liberty here. So you've got that factor. You've got the weaker brother factor. You've got many factors here, but I just can't see where scripture really goes to the place of demanding total abstinence that we've got a comment on here about the Lord's Supper. Well, you go down to the church in Corpus and they have the Lord's Supper every week, just like we do. Their procedure of how they do it's a little different, but they offer both grape juice and wine at theirs for those people whose conscience says that the supper should be taken with wine. Then they offer wine at the Lord's Supper. For those who say that I should be taking grape juice or I just have this personal objection to wine in general, they offer grape juice. Now, and I know that we can debate that. Our personal preferences, my personal conviction is I think we should have wine. I just do. However, I am okay with us not using wine. I am not going to make it a matter of division because I get the reason why. Because, you know, you've got the weaker brother factor there. Okay. So I get it that again, this is not a matter of salvation using wine or grape juice at the Lord's Supper. I have my preferences. People have other preferences other than mine. And again, we can love each other through all of this. But I just want to go to this issue of, you know, we can come up with objections, and he cites some objections here in the book to what I've said. He has objections to the moderate use of alcohol. Okay, the first objection is that alcoholic beverages in biblical times were watered down and therefore not as intoxicating. I think if you just read scripture, you see that that is a fallacious objection. Why? Because of the repeated admonitions against getting drunk. It doesn't matter where you are in scripture. It doesn't speak well of getting drunk. It just doesn't. Going back to Genesis and walking through the New Testament, it does not speak well of getting drunk. And whatever their alcoholic beverages looked like and whatever the content of their alcoholic beverages were, they were sufficient to get people drunk. They just were. you can try and dance around Jesus creating wine out of water all day long, but you're going to have to read something into John chapter 2 to come to a conclusion that what Jesus created at the end of the party, at the end of the wedding, was not something with alcoholic content in it. These people, if they knew one thing, they knew what wine was. They knew what wine was. Okay. Everybody drank wine. Okay? It was, you know, fermented beverages could keep. So they knew what wine was. And to draw the conclusion that when Jesus creates this big jug of wine out of this water, well, he didn't really create wine. He just created grape juice or he created wine with a low alcoholic content. Well, you'll notice that what is the comment made about the wine that he creates?
Well, it was the best.
Right. People usually put the good stuff out at the beginning and then bring out the Muscatel at the end of the wedding. Or the Boone's Farm at the end of the wedding, to go back to my lost days in the 70s. But what does Jesus do? He creates the good stuff where people who knew wine are going, whoa, this is good stuff. So Jesus, I don't see Jesus, you know, and you think about one of the objections to Jesus himself. Okay, John came what? John didn't eat, John didn't drink. Jesus came eating and drinking. Well, does that merely mean that Jesus came eating and drinking water? I don't think so in its context. So I think we're going to be hard pressed to issue a dogmatic, universal prohibition against any and all use at all times of alcohol in the life of a Christian. But I'm going to put the but on there. You better be careful how you're going to use that liberty. You be very, very careful how you use that liberty. You don't want to cause your brother to stumble. You don't want to cause your child to stumble. You don't want to cause, you don't want to cause people to stumble. You don't want your liberty to be a stumbling block to people. All right. A question or comment on that? Next objection raised in the book. Now, these are not Grudem's objections. These are objections raised by somebody else. Next, total abstinence is the only sure guarantee of not becoming an alcoholic. Well, is that true? Well, you know, I guess, but is it a valid reason that... You know, everybody who takes the first drink does not necessarily become an alcoholic, having spent all those years and those thousands of hours in the prisons. I am certainly well aware of the deleterious effects upon men's lives and women's lives and upon society because of where that first sip of alcohol led. I get it. How many people that I ran into in prison were there at the end of the day because they took that first drink? Maybe their drunkenness didn't get them into prison, but their drunkenness led them into a certain lifestyle, or their drunkenness led them into certain sexual behavior, or their drunkenness removed their inhibitions, or their use of alcohol led to the use of certain drugs, and to feed their habit, they ended up killing, stealing, and all that sort of thing. I get it. But here we go. Let's apply this to all of life. Now, you've heard me say what I say about the evils and the grip that pornography has on men and women in our church. Well, does that mean, if we're going to apply the same logic, nobody should own a phone or a computer? If you're going to apply the same logic here, that there's absolute abstinence demanded for God's people because that's the only way you can guarantee that nobody will become an alcoholic. Let's apply that to technology. All right? I'm looking at names here. My brother's shaking his head. Okay. I'm just going to go down the list. Okay. Jackie, Ijara, Joel, Jim. Okay. You, as a Christian, need to get rid of your computer, need to get rid of your phone, get rid of all technology, because that's the only way we can assure that you will not get addicted to pornography. Let's take it to the next step, okay? Don't you ever dare buy a book, because you could buy a book which could lead you to some sort of addiction. And I think you can see the logical, the natural progression here. That you don't see, if you saw the culture that Paul had to deal with in Corinth and along the northern side of the Mediterranean back then, we would be appalled upon what he saw in everyday life there. But I think there's a valid comment here from our sister. Yeah, that's asceticism. The denying yourself all of these things still isn't going to stop it. The monastic lifestyle has not stopped the wickedness of Roman Catholic monks. Okay. Forced celibacy on Roman Catholic priests has certainly not stopped sexual immorality against the Roman Catholic priesthood or among the Roman Catholic priesthood. I get that. Yeah. If you don't take the first drink, you're not going to take the 4,000th drink. But to apply this as a universal law where scripture doesn't. Now, I know it's well intentioned, but this is where we have to be careful. You know, the good intentions of men's laws go to legalism. Now, is it wise? Is there wisdom in abstinence? Sure, there is abstinence from alcohol. But I'm not saying that you are unwise if you use your Christian liberty to use wine, which one place in the Old Testament talks about being a gift from God, if you use it prudently. because it can be done. The challenge is the in the life of a Christian is making sure that you do use it prudently. All right. Next objection. Quote, drinking even one glass of wine kills millions of brain cells. Where does that come from? It appears to be an urban legend. Okay. It's one of those things, again, okay, well-intentioned people will say it, but it appears to be one of those things that preaches but has no basis in fact. Again, here we go again. Does engaging in the consumption of alcohol lead to impairment in judgment? Yes, it can. Can it lead to a lack of self-control? Yes, it can. Does it lead to, or can it lead to, this, that, or the other thing? Yes. But, again, there's nothing that makes it dogma in the life of a Christian. But, again, is there wisdom in not drinking? Sure there is. But those who choose to exercise their liberty, those who choose to have wine at the Lord's Supper, I think we have to be very careful in, as I know in certain Baptist circles, there would be condemnation against the church in Corpus for having wine at the Lord's Supper. I just go back to the fact that those guys in the New Testament, they drank wine. And you know what? You don't hear any accounts of them getting drunk, do you? They appeared to be able to control themselves. Okay. All right. Question or comment on that? Okay. All right. We've got enough time to finish here. The use of illicit recreational drugs as we close. Now, I think we need to be aware that the word illicit, he uses the word illicit where the word illicit means illegal or not legally permitted. I'm not convinced that's, here I go with disagreeing with this learned man. I'm not convinced that using the word illicit here in the discussion is totally helpful. Why do I say that? Because for instance, as the ongoing legalization of marijuana in our country happens, marijuana is probably going to be no longer illicit in any state in the union at some point. It doesn't change what marijuana is, though, does it? The view of the state should not be the arbiter of what truth is here. Just because the state says it's okay doesn't mean it's okay. All right? The state says... For instance, it's okay to kill your baby. Well, it doesn't mean it's okay to kill your baby by aborting it just because the state doesn't make it illicit. If scripture makes it illicit or illegal or against the law or the scripture makes it sin, then it's sin, whether the civil authority says it's sin or not. So that's why I'm not a huge fan of the use of illicit recreational drugs. He goes to, on page 689, the issue and relates it to the requirement to avoid drunkenness. Now, I'll be vulnerable here. I smoked marijuana twice in my life, and I didn't like the effects either time. I remember I was at a home and this is how weed messed with my mind. Okay. I'm a lost guy. It's about 1980. I'm a lost guy and one joint made me so paranoid and so forgetful. I can't tell you how many times I went to the front door of that house because I was convinced that I hadn't locked it. I mean, I went back and forth. Did you lock the door? Yes. Well, then I get back and I lock the door? And I went back and forth. And I hated it because I hated what it was doing to my mind. And that's what It does. It messes with your mind. Christians are supposed to be sober-minded people all of the time. Christians are supposed to be people of self-control. And when you're using, quote, recreational drugs, and they mess with your mind, you are messing with what you are supposed to be bearing as fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is not losing self-control, or you know, the Christian is not given license to not be sober-minded because you're trying to relax after a long day at work. I don't think you're given that license in Scripture to lose your self-control or sober-mindedness to deal with life. You're supposed to deal with life. We're supposed to deal with life by faith in God is how we deal with life, not by chemicals. That, you know, we had a comment here in the chat earlier about, what was that, Jim? You said in the 30s.
My mother being described cigarettes.
Yeah.
And my doctor.
Right. That, you know, and we know that let's, okay, if you were a smoker, that one of the reasons you may have smoked at certain times because you wanted to relax. That cigarette relaxed you. People do that with alcohol. Okay. People use alcohol as a relaxant, and people are going to use drugs as a way to deal with life and to deal with stress and to deal with stuff. But do you see Scripture giving you reason, whether it's drugs or whether it's alcohol? Okay. We got to put alcohol into the same category. Because if you lose your sober mindedness and self-control due to alcohol, you're doing the same thing that you're doing with recreational drugs that mess with your mind. But I don't see Scripture giving us liberty to lose self-control and sober mindedness in order to deal with life. We are to be always people of self-control. We are always to be people who are sober-minded. And when you're using a drug, be it, and let's be honest, an alcohol, the composition of alcohol can mess with your mind. I don't see people using alcohol, getting smarter the more they drink. Getting drunk never made anybody more intelligent, never made them more wise. And it's the same thing with drugs, whatever your drug of choice may be. Now, I know Timothy Leary back in the late 60s tried to say that the drugs that were originally called hallucinogenic, well, they wanted to recategorize them as psychedelic because what it did was it didn't remove people from reality. They were trying to say that LSD and that enhanced reality for people. Well, that wasn't the case. And we know that some of those drugs in the 60s, people were suffering bad trips years later after using those drugs. They had some long-term effects, which were not good from those drugs. Again, we're to have the mind of Christ. And Christ did not get his mind by smoking weed. Okay. or whatever your chemical of choice is. Now, I've been in a conversation with somebody, with a Christian, who uses the legality of certain substances as license to engage in them. Okay, that people are getting quite creative with things that you can smoke. They always have been, but they're getting more creative with them now, that whatever they're doing with THC and the active ingredient in marijuana, that if there's money to be made, people will figure out a way to do it. But to do that as a Christian, let's think about this. We're to have the mind of Christ. Jesus always thought rightly. Jesus never thought wrongly. Jesus never lost self-control or his sober-mindedness. Having the mind of Christ is the very essence of thinking rightly, of having a brain that is doing what it is supposed to do, the way God designed the human brain to think in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, when he breathed life into Adam and Adam became a living soul. Anything that's going to mess with that mind, like whether your drug is alcohol, and if you're going to drink it, you know what it does to your mind. You may have liberty to do it, but is it helpful? Are you going to become addicted to it? Got to be careful, though. Okay, alcohol is very addicting. Okay, your drugs of choice, I don't care what they are, that the way people... The way people use drugs, I mean, back in the late 70s, early 80s, the way people where I worked were using things. I know that whatever your drug of choice is, it's different now than it was back then. That you'd walk into a radio studio sometimes and the smell of marijuana was so strong. I mean, it knocked you over. And you could tell when certain people would do that because they were different. But it doesn't make you think well. And I know that you may think that I'm overemphasizing this issue of thinking well, but I believe that Jesus Christ wants us to think well, because we can only obey him and worship him rightly if we think well all the time. Okay. Okay. Hold on. YouTube, I've got to read a long comment here. With the latest research saying depression is a chemical imbalance and doesn't have a biochemical cause, evidence is showing depression is more likely linked to stressful life. What about drugs approved for depression? Okay. Despite being regulated by laws, Grudem posits substances should be antidepressants are widely prescribed and have an effect on brain chemistry. At what point would these drugs fall into the category of illicit with the latest research? Okay. Well, Naomi, if you want to get me started on science, and the flaws in empiricism. Yeah, you do want me to get started. I'm sorry. Okay. My wife will get them. This is an 8:45 question. I'll explain that sometime when we have more time. Okay. It's interesting. Okay. We did a video a while back on enabling the depressed to not remain so. Okay. We know that there's a lot of depression in our society. We know that, I mean, go ahead and look at what happened, you know, look at what happened at the Olympics. It's now, mental health is now becoming a much more visible public issue, that people have all of these mental health issues. And I wouldn't doubt that they have issues with their mental health. But when you talk about depression, here we go with scripture. Do we believe that people say in the days of David, let me ask you this, did people in the days of David get depressed?
Why are you cast down, O my soul?
Psalm 42, Psalm 43, three times the psalmist says that to himself, about himself. Why so downcast, O my soul? Okay, and the biblical solution was to prescribe what was to engage in taking what prescription medication, Jim?
You got me on that.
Okay. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Hope in God. Three times the psalmist says that in Psalms 42 and 43. That I believe that people could and were depressed in the days of David and the psalmists, just like they are now. When we did that video, the comments on the video say, you don't understand. You don't understand. You have to have prescriptions for depression. My response is, are you telling me that the God-ordained solution for depression for the believer hope in God is not sufficient. You're telling me that the psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43 did not give good counsel, or what people have objected in then saying is, well, that's all they had back then. Well, you know what? What's wrong with all they had back then? Hope in God fixes a lot of things. It does. Now, can the lost guy or the lost woman, okay, apply that balm to their depression? No, they can't. That is for the child of God. That first a person needs to be reconciled to God. And then the balm of Psalm 42 and 43, hope in God. Read it. It's there three times. That is the solution for the downcast soul. That you think about it. The explosion in depression in this country, in this century, is crazy. You've got all of these people who are depressed, and psychiatry says, okay, the latest medicine is going to do this. Well, the problem again, okay, what do medicines do? Okay, psychiatric medicines. First off, they're a flip of the coin. Okay, and just because you medicate somebody so that they're controlled, is their mind really in control, or is the medication in control? As a Christian, you want your mind to be in control, because the Spirit of God can help you deal with everything. That everything in life can be dealt with. You know, all of our circumstances, all those things that may make you depressed. Because this goes to Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, and, you know, and the use of drugs. And here we go with psychotropic meds. For the child of God, is God enough? Is God sufficient? Is hope in God sufficient? The psalmist says it is. Do we really want to sit here and say to the psalmist and to the Spirit of God who carried along the psalmist to write what he wrote that you're wrong? That okay, hope in God isn't sufficient for the child of God to deal with life. If it's not sufficient, what do you do if you are a child of God and you don't have access to medication? Okay? You live in a part of the world where there's no medication, but you've got a Bible. And you've got this Bible, and this Bible says, why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. You look at that, and somebody from America is going to come and tell you, nah, that's not enough. Okay, you need the pill. I have a biblical problem with that. Now, am I against means? I am not against means. At the same time, do I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God? Yes, and I also believe that the sovereignty of God establishes means. But the means here for dealing with the downcast soul is hope in God. And let's be honest, hoping in God is a choice. You have to choose to do it, Christian. But if you are filled with the Spirit, you can do it. You are empowered to do it. That you can hope in God. Our brother said it's a discipline. Yes, it's a choice. Hold on here. Gotta block some more spam. Okay. That is a choice. Hoping in God is a choice. And I've talked with somebody about this, about, you know, when you get down, okay, you know the things that get you down. because things are going to happen in all of our lives which give us the potential to get down. Is the best thing to do when you get down to run to the medicine cabinet? Or has God given us a divine solution to this? Yes, he has. Hope in God. Let's think about it. We tend to get depressed when things don't go our way at one level or another. For whatever reason, life happens, okay? Children die. Children get sick. Your mother dies. You lose your job. You lose your home. Okay? Things are going haywire. You have all the things happening like what happened to the psalmists in all the Psalms, that you've got people attacking you and all this sort of thing. You'll have plenty of opportunity to become downcast, to become depressed, to become anxious. Okay? We haven't even talked about anxiety. Is there a biblical solution? Let me ask you this. Is there a biblical solution, New Testament, for anxiety? Yeah. How much does Jesus say you profit if you worry about tomorrow?
No.
Right. It doesn't profit anything. Or, you know, your anxiety. This is something we have to acknowledge that we fight it. Okay. These are spiritual battles, because the devil does not want us, okay, to be content in all things. The devil wants to put these things in front of us that can cause us to take our eyes off our hope, that can take our eyes off our promises, that can take our eyes off the Son of God, whom we shall see one day as he is, and then become self-centered and self-pitying about what's going on now. And they got their promotion, and, well, she got the promotion because she was sleeping with the boss. I'm not going to do that, so I'm never going to get promoted here. That sort of thing. But what do we do with it? I know that we've sort of hijacked this about depression, but we're talking about the use of, you know, the use of illicit drugs, but we're also talking about the use of prescription drugs. That not all drugs are bad. Many drugs have done good things in preserving life. Sister, if you want to turn on the microphone and ask, that's fine. But
can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Okay. So I didn't want to interrupt. Is now a good time to ask?
Let me just try and finish my thought. Hold your question, okay? Because I think we want to be careful to not avoid this issue of prescription drugs. I know the initial focus here was on what are called illicit or illegal drugs, but let's also be honest that the Christian can abuse those which are legal and those which are prescribed. Again, I mentioned sleep meds. Okay. Sleep meds are something that can be abused, that they can mess with you in a way. That I had a serious condition 11 years ago. They wanted to prescribe a form of oral chemotherapy to me. And I looked at the side effects, which were as long as my right leg, and I said, nuh-uh to that. Some drugs can be highly addicting, and highly addicting drugs can affect your ability to obey and to worship the Lord because they mess with your mind. So I think as Christians, we have to be careful in how we are taking liberty here to do this, because we really want to make sure that we are people who are able to obey God, worship God, be people who are sober-minded and people of self-control. Okay? All right, Crystal, go ahead.
All right. I'm going to try and not ramble. My question is, I understand what you're saying, and I agree with what you're saying about the biblical response to depression and anxiety. The reason why I wrestled with this is because, I always thought it was just black and white. And but until we had a son who's 3 years old dealing with anxiety. And it made me realize that there, okay, so my question is there some legitimacy to the use of prescription medications? Say a Christian has a legitimate issue. And the reason why I'm thinking about this is because I know there was a sister in our church years ago who had a very severe case of postpartum depression. And I think she had to resort after maybe about a year or so to prescription medication because it was very bad. But it's something that I've wrestled with just understanding because, say, if somebody has a malfunction, like we can look at someone who has health issues. They have lung issues, heart issues, an issue with their pancreas. We could say, okay, yeah, they need prescription medication to help them. But is there a reality also that someone has an issue with their body that's affecting their brain where a prescription medication might be necessary? Does that make sense? And I guess because back in the time when the scriptures were, at the same time of David in the Psalms, now, there is a reality. Like, what I'm learning about with our son is that, say, for example, he couldn't even be around people. We did a heavy metal detox on him, and I could take him to the park to be with other kids. And so there's environmental factors that are causing our bodies to break down that is making me realize that, hey, maybe there are some valid things that are going on in people's bodies that are causing.
You're fading away, and I can barely hear you, Crystal.
Oh.
That's better.
What was the last thing you heard? Is that better?
Yeah, you were talking about environmental factors.
Yeah, so what I'm wrestling with is, are there environmental factors that are causing people's bodies to break down and have issues that are affecting their brain where they don't have the control to think on what's true, if that makes sense, where it's not as simple as exhorting them to hope in the Lord, where there's really something going on in their mind or in their body that's affecting their brain, that it's not so black and white with them. And so that's what I've been wrestling with, seeing our son deal with this. And because there's some things, if I give him some things to eat, he goes crazy. It's like his anxiety is 10 times worse. If I give him some, like, supplements, it helps him. And so, so my question is, I mean, is there a validity to a Christian taking a prescription medication to help with something like anxiety to where they can have control of their mind to hope in the Lord?
Okay, now I may ask you a question in response here too, and I may ask you to speak up again because you were fading there at the end. I think we have to make a distinction here between those physical maladies which are not necessarily addressed in Scripture, okay, like someone who is diabetic, okay, their pancreas is not working rightly. That's a different issue than depression, because we have to be able to answer the question. Okay. Are Psalms 42 and 43 true? I think we have to be very careful in saying maybe, because if the child of God can look at Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 and say, that's not true because it doesn't work for me, I think we have to be very, very careful there, because are we saying that Scripture is wrong there, or Scripture's just not sufficient, or Scripture was applicable then, but it's not now because things are different in 2022 than when David and the sons of Korah and these guys wrote Scripture. I think Crystal, we have to be able to answer the question, is the three times repetition of the solution for the downcast soul insufficient? That's the question we have to answer. That is scripture sufficient in addressing those things that it explicitly addresses? It explicitly addresses the downcast soul three times there in those two Psalms. And we know in scripture, repetition means emphasis. So are Psalms 42 and 43 sufficient in the same manner that they were for the child of God? Then are they still sufficient in 2022 for the child of God? That's a question we have to answer. And my personal take on it is I believe it is. Because let's think of the consequences if it is not. You're not leaving early, Charles. We're late. Okay. let's think of the consequences if it is not. If what it prescribes about the downcast soul is not sufficient, about what else in the life of the child of God is scripture insufficient? It can lead to all manner of things. We're saying, yes, scripture says this, but I just think we have to be awfully careful with that but there, where scripture does explicitly say this and it says it more than once, and saying then in response to it, yeah, it's true, but not for my situation, or not for this situation, or for that situation, or I just think we have to be very, very careful there. Because also, you know, when you are dealing with psychotropic meds, you are dealing with something very, very powerful. And when you are dealing with psychotropic meds, you are dealing with that which affects the brain a long time. Okay. We all know that from recent experience. Okay. With a certain person in our midst. Because it does things to your brain, and you want to talk about modifying a person's body and modifying who they are. Yeah, those meds do that. And when you've got somebody who's been on those meds for more than half their life, it does things to them. I think I've told the story before when our oldest granddaughter was 8 years old and she was having trouble in school. Okay, this doesn't have anything to do with depression, but I think it's illustrative here that she was 8 years old, having trouble in school. The school says to our daughter and her husband, she needs to go on this med. And if I named it, you'd all know it. And she called us and said, I'm not convinced this is the right thing to do. What do I do? And we agreed with her and said, this is not the right thing to do. Just because your daughter isn't doing well in school, they want to medicate her. Okay. This is not about getting her to do better in school. This is about, okay, what the comment says right here, in one sense or another, calming behavior or keeping them in line. Well, and she said, but they're really, really pushing. Well, I get that they were really, really pushing. They really pushed then. That was, what, 10, 11 years ago? We know in the case, the recent case, what, 15 years ago they were pushing and pushed. So, okay, that, and our daughter said no. Well, guess what? Our granddaughter turned out just fine in school without going on the meds, because God was kind, and our daughter trusted that her daughter could turn out okay without having her mind messed with. Because, I mean, you go back to the 60s and see what happens with people who took mind-altering drugs. It has not gone well for them far too often in the long term. I mean, the 60s with the student revolutionaries in the 60s and early 70s and the crazy use of psychedelic drugs and hallucinogenic drugs back in the 60s and 70s. Okay. Enhancing reality. And okay, I'm a much better musician because I've had reality enhanced by these mind altering drugs. It did not turn out well for those people. But that's apart from those of us who are children of God and have the promises of God and have God's God-ordained prescription for dealing with life. And I just think we've got to be very, very careful as children of God. I'm talking about Christians here. Now, I'm not just saying that it's okay to medicate if you're not, because I just gave you an example where our granddaughter was not a Christian and we said that. But you have to be very, very careful with things that are going to mess with your mind, because some mind altering drugs and what you do with your mind can affect you for the rest of your life. And I know that the psychiatric industry is very well intentioned, but there is no standard in the practice of psychiatry. There just isn't, because it's as much as modern medicine is an educated guessing game, how much more psychiatry? I just would be very, very cautious there about that, Crystal.
Yeah, I would advocate for psychotropic drugs. There's doctors who find the root cause, like what's going on in the body. Like Esther mentioned in the comments, sometimes it could be a deficiency. Like I mentioned with my son, there's nutritional things that make a difference. And so I personally wouldn't advocate for psychotropic drugs, but more so like, hey, maybe there's something going on in the body that's causing this person to have issues with their brain that's making it difficult for them to even think clearly enough to hope in God. I'm not saying that scripture is not applicable, but that there's something going on that's making it very difficult for them to even think clearly in the moment to be able to hope in the Lord, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it's, you know, this is another fallout of Genesis 3 at the end of the day. These things that we have right. to deal with children like that, with adults who have issues. My point that I'm just trying to make here is that I think when scripture speaks to something, and especially when scripture speaks to something repeatedly, I think it's wise for us to really trust that scripture as children of God, you know, because clearly a lost person can't implement Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. But we as Christians, when the comments on that video said, absolutely not, that is not sufficient to deal with depression, well, then you really want to say that what God has left us in his word is not sufficient, that the man who wrote that knowing it was not sufficient. I just don't think we want to go there on this. But you know, that's a, you know, and we've had a pretty broad ranging discussion about drugs and gone places that Grudem didn't go, but that's okay. Because, you know, we're dealing with issues of real life. Okay. We have a sister here who has a child. Okay. She can't ignore the issues with her child. She's got to deal, you know, that Crystal and Kevin have to deal with these issues, that our daughter had to deal with and her husband had to deal with the issues 10, 12 years ago with their daughter. These are real things. But when I just hope that we as Christians, we have a lot of pressure to not trust Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 in the life of the Christian today. We just do. But I've had discussions with people. I remember had a discussion. I'll be very broad, since I've been an elder. Okay. So that you got 3.5 years to pick from here, with somebody who is dealing with bouts of depression. And I asked them, Do you know what causes you, what kind of things cause you to get down, get depressed? Yeah. Yeah, I was told. Okay. So you can't, but you can't avoid those, can you? No, they said they can't avoid it. I said, so these things are going to happen to you. They're going to come around the corner of life and they're going to be in your face and they're going to cause you to result in being down and being depressed. And you know it, right? Yeah, I know it. I said, okay. So when you're there, when you're down and depressed, can you choose to obey Psalm 42 and Psalm 43? Yeah, I can. I said, well, how can you do that? Well, because I'm a Christian. Okay. So you can deal with your downness, your downcast soul and your depression by choosing to obey scripture and not be in the state that the devil wants you to be in. The devil does not want you to be depressed. God wants you to be content and rejoicing and joyful and peaceful. And that person in a discussion and we just moved on. And then a question came up. Okay. Do you think you've gotten anything out of this? And the person said, yeah, I got what I needed half an hour ago when I said what I said. And then that person came to me later on. Okay. Weeks later, at the building at Hedges and said they wanted that yes, they've been choosing to not let those situations that cause depression, downcast, they've been choosing to not let them come cause that. And they said it's been very helpful because our life as Christians, I keep finding myself saying this and I've probably said it a million times here. Our life as Christians is about choices all day long, every day. And when we have that which is prescription for the life of the Christian and how to respond to life, and we choose not to follow the prescription, not to take the divine medicine, that's when we're going to have problems. But when we've got divine medicine for an ailment, and being downcast is indeed an ailment, there are people who live, I mean, people leave these comments on the video, I've been depressed for 15, 20 years. What is that Christian life like? That's not, how do you read Philippians and live that, the life of the Philippian Christians that Paul wants them to read, to live if you've been depressed for 15 or 20 years as a Christian? So, okay, quickly, 20 minutes after we're done here. Okay, for the lost person. You know, it's interesting, okay, Naomi. We recommended that our lost granddaughter not take the meds. We recommended to our daughter that our granddaughter not take the meds. Because I knew enough about the meds to know that this is not about her at 8 years old. This is about her now at 15, 18, 20. Because once you're on those, you're not coming off. And they're gonna affect you for the rest of your life. And we didn't want our granddaughter to have to deal with that. We wanted our lost granddaughter to have as clear a mind as a lost person can have. And she didn't go on the meds. So that I just would be very, very, somebody would have to make a pretty compelling case to me to say that The meds are the way to get them between today and the time they're regenerate. Because I know that, yes, salvation is a divine act, but it's also, salvation also has the human element in it. And messing with a person's mind is serious stuff. And I am really, really, really cautious about messing with a person's mind in a way that's going to affect them for the rest of their life, where those meds may be the means by which they never come to faith. I'm just saying. So, okay. All right. I'm sorry we went long and we got a little bit off, but that's okay. You have to deal with with real life situations. Crystal, thanks for the question. Next week, we're moving on in the book to chapter 28 as we move on to the next commandment. And I didn't say this at the beginning, but his book is written on the premise of the Ten Commandments. And we're now getting into You Shall Not Commit Adultery on page 699. We're going to be talking about marriage next week. Are we going to get through marriage in 1 week? Well, I'm guessing probably not, because he has 50 pages on marriage. And there's a lot to talk about. But if we get through marriage next week, that's good. But again, if you missed the beginning, what we're doing here is trying to equip us to live a life of worship and trying to get us to think about why we do what we do. Not just what we do, but why we do what we do in living the life of a Christian, living the life of worship, giving God what he deserves because he is God. Thank you all for being here, and let's pray. Father, we do have so much to be thankful for. We do have life and breath in our being. Beyond that, Lord, the lost people have that. But you have given us your Son. You sent your Son for us. You sent your Son for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. He purchased a people for himself with his own blood. And Father, He died and he rose from the grave and he ascended to your right hand and he sent the Holy Spirit. He sent us another comforter, another paraclete, another counselor. Father, we thank you for that. Lord, you've been so kind to us all. You have blessed us in so many ways. You have given us so much. You've given us so much here in this life. You've given us so much hope. But Father, you've given us so much more that we have to come, riches that we know not, riches we cannot comprehend. And even, I don't even know if we're going to have a comprehension of them once we see them in their reality on the last day. But Lord, help us to get there. Help us to remain in the faith, Lord. Keep us, Father. Keep us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.